Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, because nothing says Christmas quite like Habakkuk. And if you have a smartphone, it's easy to dial up. I recommend using the table of contents if you're looking for it in your print Bible. But while you are looking for Habakkuk, let me remind you that next Sunday, we have two services, usual time. And those two services will be our Christmas Eve services. In other words, we're not going to have a typical Christmas Eve service on December 24th in the evening like we normally do. There's some complications with capacity and construction that makes it where that's not a great idea for us this year. So we are going to do our Christmas Eve services on the Sunday morning before Christmas Eve. We're calling it the Christmas Eve morning service. And that's where we'll do our big thing and sing all of our favorite Christmas carols and celebrate formally the coming of Christ into the world. Because of that, I would ask for those of you who can to have what we would call our Easter mentality on Sunday morning. And by that, I mean, we always ask those of you who can normally come to second service to come to first service on Easter Sunday or other big crowd Sunday so that we can have plenty of room in second service. So think about that, please. And if at all possible, next Sunday morning, if you can, you and your family, if you'd want to join us for first service to leave plenty of room for second service. I think we'll have some friends and family and guests that want to be a part of that second service. So please help us out if you can with that. Well, this Advent season, I've been using Charles Dickens' classic story, A Christmas Carol, as a parable that is leading us through Advent, through the month of December, and is helping us get ready, prepare to celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. A Christmas Carol should be our, as Christians, it should be one of our favorite kind of stories. Because A Christmas Carol is about transformation. It's really a conversion story. It's a conversion story of Ebenezer Scrooge, this hard-hearted, grumpy miser who becomes this generous man of goodwill who knows how to keep Christmas well. And one of the things we're doing as we walk through A Christmas Carol, while also trying to keep all the things with Advent in mind, is we're trying to pay attention to what exactly was it that brought this change into Ebenezer Scrooge's life. As Charles Dickens had this tremendous insight into human nature and in psychology, but he also understood how the gospel can work on us to change a life. Well, what is it that helps change Ebenezer Scrooge? And one of the experiences that helps soften his hard heart is the journey he takes with the ghost of Christmas present, who in the story is depicted as this jolly giant dressed in a green robe. And the ghost of Christmas present comes to Ebenezer Scrooge after the ghost of Christmas past. He comes to Ebenezer Scrooge and he takes him on a journey all different places around the world on Christmas Day. And Dickens sets the scene what it's like when Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas present begin their journey. Dickens writes, "The sky was gloomy. The shortest streets were choked up with a dingy mist, half thawed, half frozen, whose heavier particles descended in a shower of sooty atoms. There was nothing very cheerful in the climate or the town, and yet there was an air of cheerfulness abroad that the clearest summer air and brightest summer sun might have endeavored to diffuse in vain." So you get the scene, the setting. It's gloomy, it's dark, it's bleak, and yet there is joy in the air. And from there, the ghost of Christmas present takes Scrooge to the home of Bob Cratchit, his poor, mistreated clerk, and Scrooge eavesdrops on the Cratchit's family Christmas dinner. And this is how Dickens summarizes what that was like. He says, "There was nothing of high mark in this. The Cratchits were not a handsome family. They were not well dressed. Their shoes were far from being waterproof. Their clothes were scanty. But they were happy, grateful, pleased with one another, and contented with the time. And then the Ghost of Christmas Present takes Scrooge on a journey to a mining community, which was a terrible place to be in the 19th century, 19th century England. And then takes him to a lighthouse and then a ship, and they go all around, and everywhere they go, they see people, especially the poor, celebrating Christmas with great joy. Much they saw, writes Dickens, and far they went, and many homes they visited, but always with a happy end. The spirit stood beside sick beds, and they were cheerful. On foreign lands, and they were close at home. By struggling men, and they were patient in their greater hope. By poverty, and it was rich. In almshouse, hospital, and jail, in misery's every refuge, the spirit left his blessing and taught Scrooge his precepts. What was that blessing, that gift that the spirit of Christmas Present would pour out on those who were celebrating Christmas, especially the poor? It was the gift of joy. Joy at Christmas time. And what was the precept or the lessons that Scrooge was supposed to learn from this experience? Well, there are a number of lessons that he picks up along the way. The Ghost of Christmas Present helps Scrooge to really see the poor. Scrooge has cut himself off from society, cut himself off from the needs of others, and he's blind to the needs all around him, including the need that Bob Cratchit has in his family. And so the Ghost of Christmas Present opens him up, and he sees a new world that he hasn't seen in years. That's one of the lessons, but there's another lesson as well in the way Dickens sets up this part of the story. It's what we'll focus on this morning, and that lesson is this. There is a kind of joy that does not depend on our external circumstances. There is a kind of joy that doesn't depend on external circumstances. There is a kind of joy within us that doesn't depend on what's going on around us, because God is doing something beyond us. This is also a lesson that is taught throughout the scriptures. For example, Habakkuk. Habakkuk is this little book tucked away in the Old Testament. It's a series of dialogues between the prophet Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk initiates the conversation, and he initiates it with a complaint. Habakkuk does not think the Lord is doing a very good job running the world. And he complains because the wicked are prospering while the righteous are suffering. He doesn't think the Lord is standing up for justice in the world the way the Lord should, and he complains about it, and then the Lord responds, and there's this back and forth between Habakkuk and the Lord, and the Lord tells Habakkuk, I am paying attention, I am aware, I do care about justice, I will make everything right, the wicked will pay for their evil deeds, trust me, it will happen. But the Lord says, it will happen on my schedule, not yours. And so Habakkuk must wait. And then at the end of this little book, he prays a prayer. And it is one of the most amazing, most powerful expressions of trust in the scriptures. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord no matter what's going on around me. I will rejoice in the Lord no matter how little food there is in my garden, how little money there is in my bank account. I will rejoice in the Lord no matter what the latest headlines say or which political party is in power. I will rejoice in the Lord no matter what my neighbors are saying and doing. Habakkuk says, I can have joy right now in the Lord, and my joy is not dependent on what's going on around me. I can rejoice in all circumstances. This brings to mind a second passage, this one from the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi, to thank them for sending him some financial support while he's in prison. Philippians is written from prison. What we're about to read from the Apostle Paul was written while he's in chains, in prison. He does not know when he's going to be released. He doesn't even know if he will be released. He may be executed. His future is uncertain. And he writes this letter, and if you go back and you read through the letter, you will notice there's a word that keeps showing up over and over and over again as he's writing from prison. And that word is joy or rejoice. He sums it up in Philippians 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again because I'm not sure you were paying attention the first time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say it, rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, not just when things are going well. Rejoice in the Lord always, even when you're in prison. When you're not sure you're going to be released, when you may be facing execution, rejoice in the Lord always. Because there is a kind of joy that does not depend on our external circumstances. And a little bit later in chapter 4, he gives us some insight into how he can say this, how he can do it. And this is something he does. There are stories about Paul in Acts where he's in prison, in chains, and while he's in prison, in captivity, he's singing songs of joy to the Lord. He doesn't just preach it, he does it. And here's why. He says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, that at last you renewed your concern for me. In other words, you sent me some support, you sent me some food, sent me some money while I'm in prison. And I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, and I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this, I can be content in all situations through Christ who gives me strength. That's a secret. How is it possible to rejoice in the Lord always? Christ in me. How is it possible to be content in desperate circumstances, whether you have a lot, have a little, whether you're free or in prison? How can you say, I can make do, I can get by, I'm at peace in all circumstances? Paul says it's because of Christ and his power at work in me. In both Habakkuk and Paul, there's witness to a kind of joy that does not depend on our external circumstances. And this differentiates what I will call a shallow happiness from a deep, abiding joy. Because it's easy to confuse the two. If your sense of joy, your sense of well-being, contentment, peace, is based on things going well for you, got a good job, got a lot of money in the bank account, good health, lots of friends, really popular. Everything is working well for you in your life. And you say, I have so much joy because things are going well. That's not joy, as Paul and Habakkuk would define it. That's happiness. That's an emotional response to a positive external circumstance. And that kind of happiness tends to be fleeting. What makes you happy today suddenly isn't enough to make you happy tomorrow or next month. And don't confuse deep joy with shallow happiness. Because the kind of joy that Habakkuk and Paul talk about in these two passages, it's more of a belief, of a commitment. It's rooted in faith, not emotion. Their joy is an expression of their trust in God, who is doing something in their lives despite what it might look like based on their external circumstances. And this kind of joy confounds skeptics. How is it possible for you to rejoice when you're in prison? How can you praise the Lord when you've just been diagnosed with something that may end your life early? How can you sing to the Lord and celebrate when there's so much darkness all around? How can you do that? This kind of deep joy is also a powerful witness to the hard-hearted who would close themselves off from the needs of others. Which brings me back to Ebenezer Scrooge. the most powerful witness to joy in tough circumstances in a Christmas carol is Tiny Tim. Don't we all love Tiny Tim? If you don't love Tiny Tim, just leave now. We can't help you. It's Tiny Tim. And in the story, the way it works, more than anything or anyone else, it is Tiny Tim's joyful trust in the Lord, despite the darkness that's looming over his little life. That's what melts Scrooge's heart. When Dickens writes the story, he gives us a character in Tiny Tim who can articulate but also point to the real, true source of joy. Not just at Christmas time, but year-round. Pay attention to what Tiny Tim does and the effect it has on Ebenezer Scrooge in this video clip.
Merry Christmas, everyone!
You're late, Bob Cratchit.
Oh, and you're quite like an icicle, Tim.
You've been dawdling.
Father had a long talk with the minister.
Thought as much.
Come, Tim, listen to the pudding hissing on the fire.
It's like a giant snake inside the copper.
Go along with your brother and sister, Tim. I'll begin to wipe.
Off you go, then.
Come on.
How did you behave in church?
As good as gold. Better.
Mum's very worried if it'll turn out all right.
Look how they support him.
What did you say?
Nothing. It's nothing.
Somehow he gets thoughtful sitting by himself so much. He thinks the strangest things. He told me coming home that he hoped that the people in church saw him because he was a cripple, and that it might be pleasant for them to remember on Christmas Day who it was that made lame beggars walk and blind men see. It seems to me that Tim is getting stronger every day, that his limbs are growing, that he's in better spirits, it seems to me.
Yes, Bob. I'm sure you're right. He is getting stronger.
Well, we're all here. That's the important thing.
Belinda, help me with the goose.
Yes, Mother.
Haven't we forgotten something? Lord, we thank you for the bounty you have placed before us. We thank you for this day of love and joy. We thank you for allowing us to be together, to share with each other and with you the fullness of our hearts on this special day. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
What? You say something?
No.
Oh, well, I thought I...
Yeah, you know, I said nothing.
Alice.
A very small goose.
It's all Bob Cratchit can afford.
Me. Are we all served?
Yes, 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 yes,
yes. Then let's begin. And a Merry Christmas to us all.
A Merry Christmas, hey, Christmas to us all. Christmas.
And God bless us, everyone.
Tell me, Spirit, will he live?
I see a vacant place at this table. I see a crutch without an owner, carefully preserved. If these shadows remain unaltered by the future, the child will die.
No, say he will be spared.
If these shadows remain unaltered by the future, none other of my species will find him here.
Why does the ghost of Christmas present sprinkle joy on those who celebrate Christmas? Because that's the appropriate response to the good news of Christ coming in the world. Even though that good news doesn't necessarily change the world, not immediately, It doesn't necessarily change the external circumstances of those who are celebrating the coming of Christ into the world. And yet there's joy there anyway, because there's a kind of joy that does not depend on our external circumstance. And we have joy at the coming of Christ because the birth of the Christ child is a sign that God is on the move and God is on God's schedule, keeping his promise to make all things new. Part of what that means is it puts us in a situation, though, where we are celebrating what God is doing, even though external circumstances may not always seem so great, may not always make us want to celebrate. Watch the way this works for the shepherds who are informed of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2. Pick up the story in verse 8. It says, "There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the King. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" In first century Jewish culture, shepherds were on the lowest rung of the status ladder. They were not respected. They were low-wage workers who lived in a field. They were poor. They were dirty. They were ceremonially unclean. And it is no accident that the angels choose to announce the birth of Christ, the new king, to these shepherds. Because in Luke's gospel, he's emphasizing this idea that the coming of Christ into the world, the kingdom of God, is good news first for the poor, for the humble, for the lowly, for the outcast. It's no accident. It's also no accident that Dickens uses a poor, vulnerable child destined to suffer and die to point to Christ in his story. Because Christ, the King, came into the world as a poor, vulnerable child destined to suffer and die. And it's there in the story from the very beginning. The shepherds are told by the angels, go look for him, but don't look in a palace. This baby's not wrapped in wealth. You will find this baby as a sign in a feed trough, wrapped in poverty. Because the king that has come into the world isn't just identifying with the poor, he's coming into the world as one of the poor. And so you know how the story goes. The angels make their announcement, then there's a musical number, and then the shepherds go off and they look for the baby. And they find the baby. And they celebrate, and they begin to share the good news. And then Luke tells us in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds returned. Returned to where? The field. Return to the field to do what? Keep being shepherds. They saw the Christ child. They heard from the angels. They're praising God. They're filled with joy, and they're still poor. And they're still shepherds. They're still on the lowest rung of the status ladder in their society. Something has changed. God has come into the world, and yet their external circumstances have not changed. And it's not going to change for a long, long time. It's going to be 30 years before that poor little baby grows up into a man, receives the signal, whatever the signal was, that it was time for him to begin his ministry and put God's mission and plan in motion. Think about the shepherds. They're rejoicing. But their external circumstances have not changed. But they rejoice anyway, because the Christ child is a sign that God is keeping his promise to make all things new. Like many of you, I sometimes this time of year, I struggle to get into the Christmas spirit. What do we mean when we say that, though? When we say, I'm just not in the Christmas spirit yet, or I can't quite get in the Christmas spirit this year. What do we mean by that? Well, for me, when I say it, it means that for whatever reason, I'm busy, I'm stressed, I've got a strained relationship somewhere, I've been eating too much sugar, don't feel good, whatever it is, I'm not in the Christmas spirit means I don't feel like celebrating Christmas this year. I'm not feeling it. And while there is always and should always be a time and a space to be honest about our feelings, a time to lament and grieve and share our disappointments and complain to God and ask why and how long, while there's a time to be authentic in what we're feeling, there's also a time to remember that Christian joy at Christmas time is not a feeling. It's a commitment. It's an act of faith, a defiant declaration of trust against the darkness. We may be surrounded by darkness and we may not feel it this year, but we can rejoice anyway, because there is a kind of joy that exists that is not dependent on our external circumstances. There is a kind of joy that becomes a light in the midst of the darkness when God's people declare their trust in his plan for the world revealed in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Not because it's a Christmas song. In fact, it's really not a Christmas song. I challenge you, as we sing the song, pay attention to the lyrics. It's more of a song about the second coming of Christ than it is the first coming. Of course, there had to be a first coming before there's a second coming. But really, pay attention to the lyrics. It's not a Christmas song. It's a song about the end of all things, when God makes all things new. And we're going to sing Joy to the World in a minute, not because it's a Christmas song, but because it is a declaration of faith. That despite our present circumstances, when the world is far from transformed, when the lame are far from healed, when the poor are far from lifted up, when sin and death are far from obliterated, when the forces of evil are far from completely destroyed, eradicated, we sing Joy to the World as a declaration of faith despite our current circumstances. Because when we sing Joy to the World, we are declaring our trust in a God who has promised to make all things new in Christ. And we believe him. So let's stand and sing with joy, even if we don't feel like it.